Let us turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. As we continue to work through this magnificent epistle that comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul, as the Spirit moved him to write what are the very words of God. So many doctrines come together in the book of Ephesians that we have been learning, and there is so much application of these doctrines to our lives as Christians. Our text, not only for today, but also for the next several weeks, is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 14, which in the Church Bible can be found on page 978. Do take notes on the outline provided for you and work through the questions on the backside afterwards. Hear the word of the Lord. Ephesians 5, 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is God's holy word. We're going to spend several weeks looking at this passage that I have just read to you. This is part of the teaching that flows out of chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 20, to get the context, we were told, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So that has set the context that the Christian is a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old self is the old self. We have been made new in Christ. We have a new identity in Christ. And now that we are new in Christ, there is a certain way of living that we are to learn. That we are to learn from Christ. That we are to learn from the Word of Christ. The old life that we had was corrupt through deceitful desires. Now that we are new in Christ, we are to learn to walk in righteousness and holiness. A righteousness and a holiness that reflect Jesus Christ himself. And the apostle has been giving us specific instructions on putting off the old ways and putting on the new. Specifically in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we learned last week that we are to be imitators of God. Specifically by walking in love as Christ loved us. And now this idea of imitating God and of walking in love is contrasted in verse 3 with some activities and desires that are not even to be named among us. Sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. The subject is turning from self-sacrificial love to its opposite, to self-indulgent sensuality. The subject is turning from behavior that imitates God to its opposite, behavior that rebels against God. Today, we will look closely at one of the sin categories mentioned in verse 3, that of sexual immorality. And we will look closely at one specific sin that falls in this category, that is the sin of homosexuality. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to spend a whole week on every other sin that fits in this category of sexual immorality. That would take us quite some time. I will share shortly why this Sunday we are devoting our time to examining what the Bible says about homosexuality. But before we get into that, consider this term in verse 3, sexual immorality. This term shows up again in verse 5. When it says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Verse 3 said, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you." The English Standard Version gives us an excellent translation here when it uses these words, sexual immorality. The New American Standard, because it tries so hard to have a one-to-one word correspondence with the original language, does not use sexual immorality. It just uses one word, immorality. But that one word, immorality, really is too broad. The idea in the original text is specifically sexual immorality. The New King James translation, again, is seeking to have just one word here, but they go too narrow with their word. They use the word fornication. What's being spoken of in the original language is broader than fornication. This word that's been translated sexual immorality does show up in the Greek classical literature, the secular literature of the Greeks. It was rarely used in that literature. But when it is used, oftentimes this word sexual immorality is used in reference to either prostitution or to homosexuality. This word sexual immorality in the original language in Greek is used a good number of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there, oftentimes, this word sexual immorality is used in reference to either fornication or prostitution. And in the New Testament, this is not the only passage that uses this word sexual immorality. It is used in other places in the New Testament. Once in Corinthians, it's used in reference to incest. It's always used in reference to some kind of extramarital sexual relations. The meaning of this biblical word, sexual immorality, is any real sexual relations outside biblically defined marriage. Let me repeat that again. This is any real sexual relations outside biblically defined marriage. This word sexual immorality is not talking about thoughts and desires. The thoughts and the desires fall under the other two categories in Ephesians 5:3, the impurity and the covetousness. This word sexual immorality has to do with actual physical relations that are of a sexual nature that are outside of biblically defined marriage. Let's see again what is said about such relations in verse 3. Sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Now, next week, I'm going to give a further explanation of verses 3 and following. But now I am compelled to proclaim what the Bible says pertaining to one form of sexual immorality, that is homosexuality. Today, we hear so many people speaking positively of homosexuality. In May of this year, a soccer player, Robbie Rogers, became the first active, openly gay male athlete to compete in an American professional sport. And listen to what his teammate, Landon Donovan, said about it. It is a big step in the right direction for society. I think we're all proud to be a part of it. When all is said and done, we'll probably look back and say, that's crazy that we even cared about that at that time. That it's not a big deal. That's what we hear often in our world today, isn't it? Not just a toleration of homosexuality, but actually an embracing of it, a celebration of it, as it represents sexual freedom, however people want to use and have sexual freedom. Also in May of this year, the president of France signed a law allowing homosexuals to marry and to adopt children. Once Uruguay and New Zealand enact their recently approved gay marriage laws, they will bring to 14 the number of nations approving the redefinition of marriage since 2001. Currently, 12 states here in the United States and the District of Columbia have approved homosexual marriages. The majority of what we hear about homosexuality in our world is dead wrong, according to the Bible. Yet, there are very vocal people who are twisting the scriptures to support unbiblical views of homosexuality. There are many liberal churches today who are teaching that homosexuality is okay in monogamous, committed, loving relationships. Churches that are ordaining homosexual persons as pastors. In the past decade, we have seen the Episcopal denomination split over this issue. Today there is such a push to accept homosexuality, and our culture is following right along. In light of this, in our culture, and also in light of the twisting of scriptures to support homosexuality, I believe it is important for us this morning to look at what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. I have learned very much this week in my study, and I want to organize our time this morning around 3 points. We'll first see in Scripture the sinfulness of homosexual behavior and desires. Second of all, we will see in Scripture the significance of the existence of homosexuality. And thirdly, we will see in the Scriptures the hope of the gospel for homosexual people. But before we get into this, I want to set a tone of compassion. There are so-called Christians out there who show up at homosexual parades screaming, waving Bibles over their heads, holding up signs that say things like, God hates fags, turn or burn. These people exhibit hatred and self-righteousness rather than the love and the compassion of Jesus. This morning, my mind went in my prayers to that incident where Jesus had come to him, a woman who was known for her many sins, and he was compassionate towards her, while the religious leaders were pressuring Jesus to send her, the sinful woman, away from her. Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. He is the epitome, if that's the right word for it, the ultimate example, might be a better term, of compassion. I want nothing to do this morning with the wicked behavior of so-called Christians who put up hateful signs and say hateful things. We want nothing to do with that wicked behavior. A homosexual man named John Polk had a prominent place in the 1986 gay pride parade in Columbus, Ohio. And when John Polk saw a group of quote-unquote Christians acting in the way that I just described earlier, he thought, why don't you hateful people leave us alone? Who would want to follow a God like the one you are displaying? 6 months later, a pastor who had befriended John at the print shop where he worked invited himself to John's apartment. Although John suspected the minister was coming to talk about God, John consented to have the minister enter his apartment. That night, after much conversation, the two prayed together as John repented of his sins and believed in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. He quickly left his homosexual lifestyles. He became deeply involved in the church. And he went on to marry a Christian woman. Now, what that pastor showed to John was compassion. If you struggle with homosexuality, I want you to know I have compassion for you. The Lord has used my struggle with sexual sin in the past to produce within me compassion toward anyone who struggles with sin. One of my aims this morning is to teach us as a congregation to be compassionate. To be compassionate to unbelievers who are enslaved to homosexuality, and to be compassionate to believers who struggle in this area. Now, being compassionate does not mean tolerating sin. Love does require us to call sin what it is. And that is what my first point is about this morning, the sinfulness of homosexual behavior and desires. And we'll probably spend a little bit more time on this one than the other two points. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Leviticus gives us the law that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel that God had created. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Here, this word "lie" is a euphemism referring to sexual relations. Men are being addressed in this verse. "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." This is clearer in chapter 20, verse 13. Chapter 20, verse 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." The fact that this civil law for Israel required the penalty of death for someone who engaged in homosexual behavior tells us that homosexual behavior is not an issue of ceremonial law. This is a moral issue. The teaching in Scripture that prohibits homosexual behavior continues into the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Romans 1, I want to give an overview of this section. We'll come back to it to look at it in detail a little bit later on. Romans 1, 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Then go down to verse 21. "For although they knew God," this is talking about the whole human race, "for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." Here's a mention of female homosexuality. Notice the phrase at the end. Relations that are contrary to nature. This comes from a Greek word. There was a standard term in Greek ethical writings that referred to homosexuality. Is communicating that homosexuality is contrary to the natural order, contrary to the way that human bodies are designed. Though female homosexuality was less common in that day than male homosexuality, it is included in this passage. So it says in verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So here we have male homosexuality. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Now, when we have the they, this is referring again to the human race in its entirety. Since they, the human race, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So clearly, in this chapter, which indicts all of us as sinners against our holy Creator, we see here that amongst the many other sins that are mentioned, homosexuality, both the desires and the behavior, is sinful and rebellious against God. Turn over to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in this list of sinners, we have mentioned, as the English Standard Version translates at the end of verse 9, men who practice homosexuality. There are actually two different terms here. Most of the other translations reflect that in their translations, but they have a hard time at rendering each term. The NIV's attempt is this: nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. The New King James: nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The New American Standard: nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Now, the English Standard Version, if you have that, gives a helpful footnote. If you look at the end of verse 9, there is a small 3. If you look down at the third footnote at the bottom, it says the two Greek terms translated by this phrase refer to the passive and active partners in consensual homosexual acts. So both homosexual roles are mentioned here as being sinful and making one in need of a Savior, as the other sins mentioned there make one needful of a Savior. We will return to this passage as well to look at more closely later on. One more passage that speaks of the sinfulness of homosexuality is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We see here that the law condemns various people as sinners, including people who practice homosexuality in verse 10. And we also see this is in accordance with the gospel. There is good news for all sinners. Good news of salvation for sinners. Now, these passages clearly speak against homosexual behavior. What about homosexual desire? The world now speaks about a homosexual quote-unquote orientation. The world now speaks of homosexual persons being born homosexual. The world now speaks of this orientation as something that cannot be changed. Is this biblical? How about the teaching of some Christians? That homosexual persons must not engage in homosexual relations, but are stuck with same-sex attraction and homosexual desires that can never be righteously fulfilled. Is that biblical? Let us see what the Bible says. The only New Testament mention of homosexual desire is in Romans chapter 1. Let's go back to that text. Romans chapter 1, I want you to notice that this text also speaks of the desire behind the behavior. Twice. First, in Romans 1, verse 26. Verse 26 says, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." It speaks about the dishonorable passions underlying lesbianism. Verse 27, "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men." So that passion, consumed with passion for one another, is referring to that homosexual desire that leads to the homosexual behavior. And in this context, that desire is spoken of as sinful, as ungodly, as unrighteous. The Bible is clear that sinful behavior, no matter what the sinful behavior is always rooted in sinful desires for which we are responsible. Turn over to Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 27. I want you to see how he teaches that our sinful behavior comes from sinful desires for which we are responsible. Matthew 5, 27. He does this with several different commandments. Here with the commandment on adultery. Verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Jesus says that the physical act of adultery comes out of an adulterous heart. There's adulterous lust in the heart that issues forth in the act of adultery. And that one is responsible for those sinful desires, whether they are acted on or not. We see something similar in Mark chapter 7. I'll begin reading in Mark 7 at verse 21. Jesus speaks here in more general terms. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus speaks of evil thoughts that come out of our hearts, defiling us. He speaks of sexual immorality that comes out of the heart, defiling us. He speaks of coveting that comes out of the heart, defiling us. And of course, there's a connection between all of them. The sexual immorality comes out of the evil thoughts and the coveting. All of it defiles. All of it comes from the heart. All of it reflects the condition of a sinful heart. We see throughout Scripture that the sinful desires, we see that sinful desires are the root of our sinful behavior, and we've seen this mentioned in Ephesians 4:22. In Ephesians 4:22, which we read earlier, it says that we were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Our old self was corrupt. Not just through our behavior, but through deceitful desires. Sinful desires are deceitful. They tell you, this is right for you to do. This is good for you to do. But they're deceitful and they are corrupt. Now, each believer here knows how very strong and dominating our sinful desires can be. Where did yours and mine come from, our strong, dominating, sinful desires? Well, the scripture tells us that our strong, dominating, sinful desires came from the fall that occurred when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden. Later in your own time, look at the end of Romans 5, which teaches this as the origin of our sinful nature and those strong, sinful desires within us. We studied earlier Ephesians 2:3, which says that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That verse, Ephesians 2:3, takes the sinful passions of our flesh that once characterized our lives and says that was part of our nature. We were by nature that way, by nature children of wrath. Our strong sinful desires have come to us through our fall with Adam and Eve in the garden. We were born with a rebellious attitude toward God and toward His authority. And as we grew older, this rebelliousness led to a whole variety of sinful desires that do differ from person to person. As we acted on those early sinful desires, they became more deeply entrenched in us. They became habits. And they led to still other sinful desires. One desire leading to another desire, leading to another desire as we acted on each one. And this is how we must view same-sex attraction and homosexual desires. Originally stemming from our sinful nature that we fell into in the fall. But encouraged in different ways. There is an excellent ministry called Harvest USA. Harvest USA started 30 years ago as a ministry of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, which is pastored by James Boyce. Harvest USA started out as an outreach to the homosexual community living nearby that church in Philadelphia. And as they were ministering to homosexuals, ministering the gospel, and homosexuals were being saved, they began giving more and more counsel to Christians who struggle with homosexual desires and a homosexual lifestyle. And listen to what they write after 30 years of ministering to people who struggle in this way. The experience of the staff at Harvest USA for almost 3 decades is that there is more to homosexuality than simply a desire for sexual contact with someone of the same gender. Homosexuality is often fueled by a heart filled with fear, anger, lust, envy, and comparison. That sounds pretty similar to what motivates my sin. The same-sex desires are not so much about sex, but about these deeper issues. These kinds of heart issues are what keep the homosexual desires alive and give them power. So, if we have a biblical understanding of homosexuality, we will see that not just the behavior, but the desires that underlie it are sinful. Now, there are many voices today saying that homosexuality is genetic. But this just has not been proven. I don't have time to go into it, but if you want more information on the studies that have gone into trying to find a genetic basis for homosexuality, I commend to you the reading material that's mentioned at the bottom of today's outline. Now, certainly there are various factors that influence a young person toward homosexuality. Many different factors that influence one in that direction. But biblically, we have to understand that no matter what factors have entered into our life, no matter what influences we have been exposed to, the Bible says we are responsible for how we respond to those influences. And the Bible also says that our sin is more deeply rooted in us than we like to believe. So the world's concept of a homosexual orientation is a false teaching that we should not believe. The Bible teaches a sin orientation that all of us are born with, but it is a spiritual problem, not a biological issue. Now, what this means is there is hope for change for homosexual persons. Hope for change, not just at the level of outward behavior, but also there is hope for change for the one who has struggled with this at the level of desires and at the level of attractions. So the biblical truth that both homosexual behavior and desires are sinful is good news when you know the Savior. The Christian who struggles with homosexual desires is not stuck with desires that can never be righteously fulfilled. Just as any other form of sinful desires can be progressively transformed over the long haul by the power of the Spirit, so can homosexual desires. And there are many who will testify to how God has worked this transformation in their life. Homosexuality is a perversion of God's design of both marriage and sexuality. God designed marriage as a one flesh covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. And God designed sexuality as something good, but for marriage alone. Any form of sexual sin, including homosexuality, fornication, and adultery, perverts God's design. The Christian who struggles with sinful sexual desires can progressively learn by the power of the Holy Spirit to hate anything that hints of rebellion against God. And that is key. We have to understand that the homosexual desire, the same-sex attraction, does reflect rebellion against God. And the Christian can learn to hate anything that hints of rebellion against God. And the Christian can learn to delight in all things that accord with God's good design. It is usually difficult after these desires have been gratified and have been acted on and have been enforced. It is usually difficult to be transformed at this level, but God's grace is sufficient for the transformation. Well, this morning we also need to consider the significance of the existence of homosexuality, which is my second point, the significance of the existence of homosexuality. Turn again to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1. That there is a significance to the existence of homosexuality is seen in this text. Look with me in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." He says, there's a reason why God gave mankind up to this homosexual behavior. If you go back to verse 24, a parallel verse, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves." There's a reason why God gave the human race up to homosexual behavior and desires. Now, think about this word that we saw in both 24 and 26. God gave them up to this. The "them" here refers in context to the whole human race. God gave the human race up to homosexuality. Not meaning he gave every individual up to it, but he gave the race corporately up to homosexuality. God is sovereign over everything that occurs in this world. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all." He certainly, as the sovereign one, has the power to prevent any act of sin. He has the power to prevent any desire within human hearts. He's sovereign. But we are told that the sovereign God gave mankind up to something. Now, when God gives sinful human beings up to something, it's communicating that God is judging mankind for something that they have done. The existence we see in this text of homosexuality is a judgment upon the entire human race. Because the whole human race had sinned in a way that we will look at, God judged the human race by giving the race up to homosexuality. Now, don't misunderstand this. This does not mean that homosexual people are more sinful or more judged than other people. That's not what this is saying. Then we have to ask ourselves, for what is God judging the whole human race here? Look at 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Here's the reason. Because they, that's the whole human race, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. So we are told here that what God was judging in giving mankind up to homosexuality, what He was judging was this exchange of the truth about God for a lie. Worshipping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. Now, this generalizes what was stated back in verses 22 and 23. In 22, He said, claiming to be wise, they became fools, as the whole human race, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, which creature have we ultimately worshipped? Ourselves. The creature that we see in the mirror. That is the ultimate creature that we have worshipped instead of the Creator. All of us are guilty of the sin that God is judging in this chapter. All of us are guilty of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Anything that we worship other than God is a lie. It's not the true God. We are all guilty of worshiping creation, ourselves, other creatures in place of the Creator. Now, if we really think carefully about these verses, we learn that homosexuality is more than God's judgment. We see here that homosexuality is also a picture of what all of us have done in worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. When God gives people up to something, He gives them up to something fitting, something that corresponds to the wickedness that they have done. Now, what language does Paul use to describe homosexuality? In verse 26, he uses the word exchanged. Notice that. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Now, that word exchange parallels that word in other verses. Go back to 23. Notice the word exchanged. The human race exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Look at verse 25. Because they, the human race, exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So what is being judged is some sort of exchange. And the judgment that God hands us over to is also some sort of exchange that reflects the original exchange. The exchange, in other words, made in homosexuality, pictures the exchange that all of us have made in our hearts. What is exchanged? Well, if you look closely at verse 26, in homosexuality, it is natural relations being exchanged for those that are contrary to nature. Verse 27 shows that again, the men likewise gave up natural relations. Now, how about the exchange for each one of us in our idolatry? Verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In homosexuality, one exchanges God's design for one's own design. And it's pretty obvious if you think about the physiology of it. Now, this is the same exchange that each one of us have made. God's design is that each of us would live for God's glory and would worship and serve the Creator. But we all have exchanged God's design for our own design. living for idolatrous images, worshiping and serving the creature, which is just as unnatural, or as just as much contrary to nature. The way God designed the world, what was natural was to worship the Creator. Think of how contrary it is to nature to take nature and worship that, when it's made by the Creator. How contrary to nature. Therefore, when we think of homosexuality, we should think of it as a picture of our own fundamental problem. Our own fundamental problem with misplaced worship, contrary to God's design. It is fleshly to think that a homosexual person is more wicked than you are. That does not come from the Spirit. That comes from the flesh. That comes from the evil one. The only difference is that their exchange of the natural for what is contrary to nature is a little more obvious. But your exchange and my exchange of the natural for what is contrary to nature and worshiping created things rather than the Creator is just as real, and it is just as sinful. The same heart is the source of both. Now, why does Paul go into these things in Romans chapter 1? He goes into these things to show the need of each one of us for what is coming up. Look at chapter 3 to see where he's going with this. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That's where he's headed. Our need for this and how Christ has provided for our need in His sacrifice at the cross, has provided salvation for us. Now, this takes us to the hope of the gospel for homosexual people, which is my third point, the hope of the gospel for homosexual people. Let us turn back or turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we read earlier, verses 9 through 11. Realize that this letter was written to the church in Corinth. Corinth was a very Greco-Roman area. Greco-Roman culture had every kind of homosexuality imaginable. The culture accepted homosexuality with little, if any, disapproval. And this is what the Apostle Paul said to the church in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We saw in that text that homosexuality is not in a class of its own. It's listed right alongside of many other sins. And we see in this text that just as the gospel saves and gives hope to people who have been enslaved to other sins, the gospel does so also for people who have been enslaved to homosexuality. Notice in verse 11, those words, such were some of you, but. When a person is converted to Jesus Christ, when they are justified by God through the grace of God, through the work of Christ at the cross, when they are justified, when they are made a Christian, their identity is changed. If you are a Christian today, you are not the person you were before being saved. Homosexual persons often see homosexuality as their part of their identity. It's part of who I am. It's unchangeable. It's at the core of my being. Now, the good news here for such a person is that when you are saved, your identity immediately changes. Now, you may still struggle with the old homosexual lifestyle. You may still struggle with the old desires, the old attractions, but your identity has changed. You are no longer a homosexual. You are now a Christian. You are now in Christ. You may struggle with these things, but your identity is in Christ. It's not in your old sin. Very important for us to understand. Now he goes on. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. When God saved us, he washed away the guilt of all of our sin, past, present, future, the sin in our hearts and the sin in our behavior, the guilt of it all washed away, made pure in God's sight. It says, you were washed, you were sanctified. When a person is made a Christian, God now calls that Christian a saint, a holy one. This is our position in Christ. We may not live a perfectly holy life. We won't live a perfectly holy life until heaven. But we are called a saint, a holy one. It's our position, set apart by God unto himself for his service. It says you were sanctified, you were justified. Meaning that when we were saved, we were declared righteous. Not because we are righteous, but because the righteousness of Christ, his perfect record, was counted by God in grace as ours. Given to us. A gift. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then it goes on. This was in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross and completed in the, or validated in the resurrection. On that basis, these things have come to pass. And he says it's also by the Spirit of our God, as the Holy Spirit has taken the finished work of Christ at Calvary and he has applied it to our sinful souls. As the Spirit applied it, he made us new. And we could truly say, after the Spirit applied it, I'm a new creation. Jesus died for me. My sins are forgiven. I'm washed. I'm justified. I am sanctified. Now, all of this means there is hope for transformation. God does not declare a former sinner to be righteous and holy, but then leave them forever and ever in a state of still practicing unrighteousness and unholiness. If he has declared us righteous, if he has said we are now a saint, a holy one, that means that this is not only our position, but this is what God has determined to bring about practically in our life. He will complete salvation in bringing our practice, our lifestyle, our heart desires and our thought patterns, all of it, into conformity with the righteousness and the holiness of Christ. It's guaranteed if he has declared you righteous, if he has called you a saint. So there is hope for transformation. Transformation is powered by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to our life again and again and again. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The law of God is not going to transform you, but the grace of God that has appeared, that will transform as the Spirit works through it. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age. We don't have to wait for heaven for some of this transformation. It starts now. Now, transformation also requires the body of Christ. I want you to listen to a Christian, Jeff Conrad, speak of how the Lord took him out of a homosexual lifestyle. He's speaking here in this quote of how difficult it was 10 years prior to leave his homosexual partner. Quote, I ached physically from all the emotional turmoil, but several Christian heterosexual men made themselves available any time of the day or night. I'm alive today because those guys love me. We need the body of Christ. That's why we are placed together in a body. No member can live alone. For transformation, the Spirit directs that we depend on each other. Ultimately on Christ, the work of His Spirit. At the same time, we look to the body of Christ for help. As the body of Christ, we are called to help each other. In following weeks, as we continue through the paragraph in Ephesians 5, we will go further into the sanctification process that regards the transformation of all types of sexual sins. I do want to recommend, if you want more information on a biblical view of homosexuality, I highly recommend to you the materials at the bottom of the outline. These materials do respond to liberal theology. They respond to how Scripture has been misused in this area. And they provide some evaluation of scientific studies, give a very biblical view of it all. You can take with you today the booklet in the back by Ed Welch called Homosexuality, Speaking the Truth in Love. There's another book that I have ordered for our church library. It has not arrived. I have my copy with me. You can borrow it from me today. This is excellent. If you want to start reading on homosexuality, start with the second book on the list. The Homosexual Debate and the Church, Understanding the Cultural Issues Behind the Controversy. It's a collection of essays put together by Harvest USA that I told you about earlier. Excellent. There also is another book that you can borrow from me today, or you can order online, called Gay, Such Were Some of Us, Stories of Transformation and Change. Again, put together by Harvest USA, giving, I think, 15 different testimonies of both men and women who have been saved out of a homosexual lifestyle and have been transformed in varying degrees by the Spirit, many of which now are married to someone of the opposite sex and are living for the Lord. Some of them actually have died of AIDS, and there is a memoriam for them. Now, where is our Ephesians passage headed? Let's conclude by going back to Ephesians 5, where we started this. Ephesians 5, where is it headed? Look at verse 14. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the good news of the gospel. Christ shines His light on sinners like you and me. He shines the light of His countenance. He smiles upon sinners because our sin was taken by Christ. And He sees the righteousness of Christ credited to us. And this light of His face brings transformation. May we be a church that is being transformed in the light of Christ's face. We bring with us all kinds of history of sexual brokenness, sexual perversion. May we be a church that is being transformed in this area in the light of Christ's face. And may we also be a church that shines the light of Christ in humble compassion into the lives of others who are struggling, the lives of unbelievers who are enslaved to homosexuality, into the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with the old desires, the old attractions. May we shine the light of Christ in humble compassion for the glory of God. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for those words. Such were some of us, but thank you for your grace that gives us a whole new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may you humble us with what we have seen in your word, and may you fill our hearts with love and compassion. And Lord, may you bring progressive transformation to us in the areas of our sinful sexual desires. Lord, we know it is not easy. Not easy at all. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for the struggle, for the fight. We know that you are glorified as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. May you be pleased in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.